But ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening to Psalm 80. And in a moment here, we'll stand and we'll read through the entire psalm. But as we do, once again, as we did this morning, I'll have you note that one verse that is repeated three times, or very closely repeated three times in the psalm, for that will be our focus of attention here this evening. This morning, we considered the entire psalm from verse 1 to 19. Five different divisions in the psalm, five different main truths given to us there, and we took as the title, Quicken Us, out of verse number 18. Here this evening, we're going to focus in on verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, the three verses where there's very close repetition, and just on those three verses here this evening will be our focus. And we'll be taking as our title this evening from the beginning of verse number 3, Turn Us Again, O God. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1, or in fact, the Holy Spirit-inspired introduction to the psalm, to the chief musician upon Shushanim, Iduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There, verse 3, the focus of our attention. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Again, a repetition of verse 3 with just a slight change. Don't know if you noticed the change, but there is one, a slight addition, actually. Everything else is the same. There's a slight addition in verse 7 from verse 3. Again, part of our focus this evening. Verse 8, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand had planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And there, verse 19, yet another repetition of verse 3 and 7 with just a slight addition yet again. So verse 3, then verse 7 with a slight addition, and then verse 19 with a slight addition more to that which we find in verse number 7. But primarily, the three verses are the same. So we'll be looking at these three verses and four truths out of these three verses here this evening. Again, we take as the title the beginning of verse 3, Turn Us Again, O God. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide now this evening as we bring forth, as I present forth the truth of your word out of these three verses and that which you have burdened my heart to present. And I pray for the Spirit of God to work in me and through me into the hearts of your people here this evening in order that we all might be moved toward the place of revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider these three verses, it is in point 2 that we'll focus our attention on the slight changes of the three verses the addition from verse 3 to 7, and then the additional addition in verse 19. And so I'll not emphasize that at the moment. We'll get to that in verse number 2. But as we look at these three verses, overall, they are the same. And they really do break down into four sections. The first section, turn us again. The opening request of the verses. And in fact, all three of them say the same. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. All of them begin with that phrase, turn us again. The second section of these three verses then is the phrase, O God. And actually in verse number 7, here's the addition, O God of hosts. And in verse 19, it says, O Lord God of hosts. And that is the second section of these three verses. The fourth section of the verses then says, the second request of the verse, and cause thy face to shine. And all three verses say that same thing. And cause thy face to shine. And finally, the result, consequence, promise portion of the three verses, the fourth section of the verses, and we shall be saved. Each of these sections provides for us, presents to us a truth for the message this evening. These three verses are indeed revival verses. They are Asaph's prayer to God to say, bring us back from a place of backsliding. We've gone astray from you. We've wandered from you. We've gone away backward from you. And we need you, Lord God, to turn us from the wrong way that we've gone. Turn us again back to the right way. They had followed him in the right way for a time. Israel sometimes followed God in righteousness and in true holiness. Sometimes they followed in the right way. But there were other times that they went away backward. Sounds a lot like our Christian lives, doesn't it? Times we can think back of our walk with the Lord since we've been saved and say there have been times I've walked faithfully with God, times I've been fully committed, fully given in service to the Lord, but other times I've grown cold, or as Scripture would say, I've grown lukewarm. I've left my first love. I've departed from that full commitment of service to the Lord, or departed from that full commitment of obedience to His Word. And so, if we're going astray in such a fashion, we need to be turned again back to the right way. And so that is the prayer, the burden that is expressed in these three verses. The first truth we find is the need for revival. The need for revival. That's bound up in the phrase, turn us again. There's only one reason why we need to pray for God to turn us. In the spiritual world, in the spiritual life, there are only two directions to travel. Wesley just mouthed the right way and the wrong way. Well, that it would be a true descriptive. I was going to say the godly way, or that is going with God, and the ungodly way, and that is going away from God. All right? So it is the right way, godly, going with God, toward God, serving God, walking in fellowship with Him, and the wrong way, which is ungodliness, or another term in the Bible for ungodliness, is worldliness, or selfishness, carnality of the flesh. And that is going away from God. There's only two paths, two directions to travel according to the Word of God in our spiritual walk. Now, there are a multitude of different choices we might make at any given time that put us on the wrong path. When you have a decision to make, the majority of the time in your life, in every decision that is placed before you in your life, there is a right choice. And then there could be a multitude of wrong choices, right? So let's say you're in a circumstance where someone has asked you a question and the right choice would be to tell the truth. Or you could tell the truth. Or you could tell a bold-faced, completely outlandish, fabricated lie. Right? You could do that. And that would certainly be the wrong choice. But you could also play the little game where you tell some truth and some fabricated information. So it's not all falsehood. It's a mixture of truth and falsehood. You could do that. And that would still be the wrong way. Or you could play the game where you tell only truths, but you tell only those truths that manipulate the person into believing something that's not true. Right? You know, when the parent comes to you and they're asking questions about whether or not you did something that you know you did do, and you know if they find out you're in trouble, but they didn't ask precisely the right question. Did you go to your friend's house? Well, the fact is, you went toward your friend's house, but then your friend came out and met you two doors down from his house. He came out of his house and he met you, and you didn't quite make it to his house. So you could say, no, I did not go to my friend's house. And if they don't ask quite the right precise question, you might be able to tell precise truths, but still steer them away from what you know they're fishing for. Did you and your friend go do blah, 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 blah? Or maybe it is, did you go to your friend's house? Did you and your friend go to the corner store? And did you steal anything from the corner store? Here's what actually happened. You went to go with your friend. You didn't actually make it to his house because he came out of the house. He knew you were coming. He came out of the house and he met you just at the neighbors. You know, he'd come out, met you, and by the time you met, it was at the neighbors. And then you went to the store together, but you didn't go in. You knew he intended to shoplift. That was the deal. You were going to talk to each other and you were going to set this up and he was going to go in. There was something he wanted to take, a few things. He was going to shoplift. That was already the plan, but you were supposed to be the one to stand outside and watch to make sure that there was nobody else that came in, no other customers. So it's only the guy at the counter, and it was going to be at a location where he couldn't quite see what was going on. So you were supposed to be the one who watched at the door. If other customers came in, that'd be more people to try to hide it from, and just you're to be the warning system. So the parent asked, did you go to your friend's house? Answer is no. Did you and your friend go into the store? And you can say, no. Did you steal anything from the store? And you could say, no. Well, that actually really depends on whether or not the question, did you steal anything from the store, the parent means you as plural or as singular. If it means singular, you personally didn't steal anything from the store. But if it means you plural, that is you as a group, were you engaged in the activity of stealing something from the store? By the way, were you? Were you a part of the process? And do you know that's actually, now with the questions your parents are asking you, do you know that's what they want to find out? Were you involved? Which, by the way, that would be the question the parents could ask that would get you. Were you involved? Now, if they ask you, were you involved? Now you're stuck with either saying no, a bold-faced lie, or yes, I was involved. And then they could say, once you say yes, if you're honest, in what way were you involved? See, now you're starting to get stuck. But you understand what I'm talking about in this, all right? This is not about how to teach you how to get out of trouble by fudging the truth. What this is to say is telling the straight-up truth would be right. Telling a complete lie would be wrong. Telling what is partially true and partially false, just falsehood, just make up some falsehood. No, I met with my buddy and one of the other buddies. We met out on the corner and we went to the store, but when I kind of knew what they were planning to do, the other two buddies, they went and did it and I walked away. Now, did you say partial truth? Did you meet with your buddy? Did you guys go to the store? Yeah. But now fabrication. Did you actually walk away when you found out you knew what they were planning to do? No, you stood at the door to be the guard. You didn't actually walk away. So you've added truth and falsehood together. That's wrong. This just as wrong as just coming right out and saying, I wasn't involved at all. I wasn't even there. I didn't even know what you're talking about. But even the game of they're asking questions and you answer in such a way that you don't say anything that's actually false, but you know that you're leading them to believe something that's false, isn't that deception? And wouldn't that be wrong as well? See, so how many options are there in front of me to do the wrong thing? There's a lot of different options in front of me to do the wrong thing. Actually, I could even plead the fifth. I could just stubbornly say, I'm not talking. That's an option. That's not honoring your parents, so it's wrong, but it's an option. I mean, there's any number of things you could do and any number of wrong, but when it really boils down to it, how many real options are there? The right one? How many ways are there? Let me say it that way. The right way or the wrong way? The wrong way could look different ways in different scenarios. There's different options of the wrong way, but it's still the wrong way. And that's really what it boils down in our Christian lives. Are we going the right way or are we going the wrong way? Now, when you say to the Lord, turn us again, what are you implying to Him? I've gone the wrong way. We, us is plural, we have gone the wrong way. You're expressing a need for revival because you're expressing we've gone the wrong way. And involved in this, first of all, there's a recognition of the need. The recognition of need is simply this. We recognize we've gone wrong. Now that by itself is not the whole thing that's built into this request, but it is part of it. We recognize that we've gone wrong. Now do you know people that recognize they've gone wrong but have no intention of getting it right? Yeah, I know I'm not right. I don't care. I like it. Have they recognized they've gone wrong? But are they praying, turn us again? No. They're just saying, I've gone the wrong way and I don't care. I'm happy going the wrong way. So this idea of the need for revival is not only an expression of recognition of that need. I recognize that I've gone the wrong way, but it's also a repentance of sin. A repentance of going astray. A repentance of personal fault. Turn us again. We recognize we've gone the wrong way. That's why we need you to turn us. We also are repenting of having gone the way. We want to get back right. We want to be turned back the right way. We want to have you work in our lives to get us out of the wrong way and get us back on the right way. We're repenting. We're saying, I changed my mind. I was going the wrong way because I had chosen to go the wrong way. There were things that were appealing to me in going that way. But now I recognize I'm on the wrong path and I don't want to be on the wrong path anymore. Lord God, I'm praying and saying, turn me back. Get me back on the right path. Get me back in the way that I ought to go. That is a change of mind. That's a repentance of having gone the wrong way and a desire to go the right way. So built in this prayer, this need for revival is a recognition that we've gone the wrong way. By the way, nobody ever comes to God for revival if they don't recognize they're in the wrong. Nobody ever changes anything in their lives. This is true of everything. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Any area of life, not just spiritual, anything in life. Nobody ever changes anything in their lives till they come to a recognition, I'm doing it wrong. Right? I mean, you don't change until you recognize you're doing something wrong. If you think that way you're doing something is okay and acceptable, you're just going to keep doing it that way. Because why should you change if there's nothing wrong with it? It's when we come to that place that we say, okay, the way I'm doing this, it could be something functional. The way I'm doing this doesn't work. I need to try a different plan. week or so ago, Elise asked me to spray the weeds. And afterward, I, you know, over in the yard and so forth, and I've asked how it worked. But, you know, if I came back and I said, okay, I spent all these hours and I've sprayed it all, how did it work? And they said, actually, there's not a single weed that's dead. It looks like they're actually growing stronger. Then we would have to say, something needs to change. Now, either I'm not very good at spraying, or whatever poison they chose is the wrong poison. We might want to check on the side if it's Miracle Grow, then maybe that plan wasn't working. That's probably not the best plan, right? You would not have wanted to use Miracle Grow. But if you're using the wrong substance, you want to change to something else. But you won't do that until you actually say, we're using the wrong stuff. Actually, maybe they'll say, we're using the wrong employee. We need to find somebody better than Pastor Marco, because apparently that's not working. That's always how it is. You don't change until you recognize there's a problem. But even if you recognize there's a problem, you won't change until you agree that you don't like the problem enough. You want something different. That's the repentance part of it. There has to be a recognition. There also has to be a repentance. But there's a third thing I'd present to you in this need for revival. There's a reliance upon God. In the spiritual realm, there's a reliance upon God. Notice how he said, turn us again. Turn us means we know we're in the wrong. Turn us again means we want to get back into the right. But this is a prayer to whom? To God. He didn't just say, I'll turn myself. He said to God, we're in the wrong path and we need to be turned back to the right path, but I'm relying on God to give me the ability to turn. Can we turn ourselves on our own? Spiritually, can we turn ourselves on our own? Can we recognize we're wrong? Can we repent before God and say, God, I know I'm wrong and I want to be back where it's right? Can we do that? But can we actually pick ourselves up from where we're wrong and get ourselves put back on our own where we're right? No. Only God can lift us up out of the horrible pit in the miry clay. Now, we have to call on Him. We have to recognize we're wrong and we have to call on Him and say, Lord, please get me out of this and get me back on the right path. But only God has the power to actually pull us up out of the pit and put us back on the solid rock. And so there has to be a recognition of need. There has to be a repentance of fault. And there has to be a reliance upon God. This verse reveals that to us. But the second part of the verse then is the solution for revival. As we rely on God, we're revealing the solution for revival. What is, let me rephrase it, who is the solution for revival? Only God can bring revival. Now, God doesn't bring revival till we ask for it. He doesn't bring revival until we recognize we're on the wrong path, until we repent of being on the wrong path and seek for Him to put us on the right path. But when we do that, only God can actually bring the revival itself. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 3, turn us again, O God. That's why he says in verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts. And that's why he says in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. And in each of those phrases, the first phrase and then the two additions, he's revealing three things that we're coming to God for. First of all, the word God means the Almighty One. The Hebrew word just simply means mighty or mighty one or mighty ones. But when applied to God, it's not just the Mighty One, it's the Almighty One. When we need revival, who's the only one who has the power? Only God has the power to bring revival. Only God. We need the Almighty One to accomplish this task for us. He's the solution for revival because He alone has the power to bring revival. But it's not just, O God. He calls Him in verse 7, O God of hosts. That's the military name of God. It indicates that He's the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. The hosts are the hosts of heaven. In some cases, in some context, in the Old Testament, it's the hosts of Israel, the armies of Israel. But most likely in this context, he's referring to the Lord God of heaven as the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God who is the commander-in-chief of all the armies of the angels of heaven. And this refers to him not simply as the Almighty God, but as the all-victorious God. The commander-in-chief who always wins every battle he engages. Amen? He's almighty enough to bring revival. He's all-victorious enough to defeat the devil, to defeat sin in your life. He's powerful enough to bring you up out of the pit. He's victorious enough to overcome the enemy. And in the spiritual realm, when we're talking about revival, the enemy is our adversary, the devil, and our own sinful flesh and the sin that they motivate through temptation for us to do. That's the enemy. Often preachers will say the enemy of the believer is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The truth is, the world, the flesh, and the devil really generate the true enemy for the believer. All three of those, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of those are avenues of temptation, but what's the ultimate enemy? The sin that they're all tempting us to commit. The sin that corrupts our character. The sin that binds us. The sin that brings terrible consequences into our lives. That's the real enemy, but can God conquer it? Yes, He's not just God. He's the God of hosts. But notice in verse number 19, He adds yet another phrase to His name. He says, "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts." The word Lord there, you'll notice, is in all capitals. It is the word for Jehovah. Or, to use the English translation in a sense of the word Jehovah, where God came to Moses, we have it recorded in Scripture, His name is Yahweh or Jehovah. That is the name that we would give Him in calling Him a name, but it has a meaning. And the meaning of that name is, I am. I am that I am. You know what that name means? Well, one, it means that He is the all-existent one. He exists in Himself. No one else needed to provide any power or effort to bring God into existence and keep Him in existence. You know that someone else had to create you. And not only after you were created, did someone have to have power enough to create you, but someone still has power to keep you in existence. Without the power of God keeping you in existence, you'd cease to exist. But who keeps God in existence? God keeps Himself in existence. He's self-existing. That's why He's always been. He's self-existing. But the I am that I am also means that He's all-sufficient, and that's the application that it is to us. I am that I am means that in Himself, He exists because He sustains Himself. But when it's applied to us, and this context is not about the doctrine of who God is and God's infinite nature, this psalm and the doctrine of this psalm, the doctrine of revival revealed in this psalm, is about what God provides for us. And so the fact that He is Jehovah, the I am, is the idea that He is all sufficient for all of our need. You see, in revival, we not only need Him to have the power to bring us out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, we not only need Him to have the victorious ability to conquer our enemies, but we need Him to have the all-sufficient grace to get us back on the right road and help keep us there. That's God's all-sufficient grace. And God is Jehovah, the I am. The all-sufficient I am that I am. Everything you need in the spiritual life, He can provide. Amen? And He is the solution for revival. There is no other solution because there's no other Savior. We would say that in the realm of salvation, would we not? Can you receive salvation by any other source but God? Well, I would ask you this. Can you receive revival or sanctification by any other source but God? No. But that brings us to the third section of the verse, and that is the focus of revival. The focus of revival. He says, turn us again, O God. So that's request number one. Turn us again, the need for revival. I'm asking for revival because we need it. And then he says, O God of hosts, O Lord God of hosts, because he knows that God's the solution. He's the only one that can provide it. But then he gives a second request. And the second request is, and cause thy face to shine. You realize the focus of revival is not just simply to get on the right path, but by getting on the right path to be in a right relationship with God. When we're going astray, have you ever in your life gone astray and then come to conviction and because of that conviction gotten right with God? Have you ever been there? All right. When you're going astray and you come to conviction, what brings you to conviction? There's different things you could answer. What would bring you to conviction? What was that? Okay, the Word of God. Sometimes God uses the Word of God where the Word of God says, thou shalt not. It's preached, it's taught. And through the Word of God, we're brought to a form of conviction where we say, oh, yeah, I am not doing what God's Word says I should be doing, or I am doing something God's Word says I should not be doing, and I'm convicted of that. What's another thing that might bring us to conviction? Yes, sir. Okay, consequences, no doubt. That was another one definitely that was in my mind. And, you know, you ask a question like this to the audience, you never know what answers you're going to get. But I have some already in my mind. Consequences. Okay, so we're going along the wrong path. And the Bible always tells us, you go along the wrong path long enough, what's always going to happen? Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's always some form of, now, not in the beginning, right? Doesn't the book of Hebrews tell us that we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? But then there's always the afterward part. All right, so the beginning season, but then afterward there's consequences. And we start running up against those consequences and we go, whoa, boy, I don't like this. I liked the original pleasures of sin, but I don't like this anymore. I don't like this at all. And then when we start saying, I don't like this, God says, well, you should have never followed that path. That's when the Holy Spirit steps in, which would be a third thing you could have answered, the Holy Spirit. When we start saying, whoa, why is it such a mess? Why am I in such problems? The Holy Spirit starts speaking with that still small voice in the heart of the believer that says, because you're on the wrong path. And conviction may set in and we say, well, I don't want to be on this path anymore. I don't like it at all. God, could you get me on the right path? But you know what ultimately all of that is to drive us to? Another form of conviction that actually you might give answer, but I don't necessarily expect anyone to give answer. What was that? Well, okay, there's the guilt. That was not the one I was looking for, but that is another one where we start feeling guilty of what we've done because our conscience begins to prick us and say, hey, you know this is wrong. That's another form that brings conviction. But even that fourth one all should drive us to one central element of conviction. And that central element of conviction is, I'm not right with God. That's it. When the Word of God comes into our life, and starts saying, you know, the preacher stands up and preaches a message and you go, whoa, I did that this week. But what that should drive me to is not just, I did that this week, I broke the commandment. It should bring me to say, I'm not right with God. And I don't want to be not right with God. I want to be right with God. I don't like being over here not right with God. I want to be over there. Right with God. When the problems of life set in, God brings those problems to help us realize, you're not right with me. It's called chastening. You're not right with me. And then that should drive us to the central form of conviction, which is, I'm not right with God, and I don't want to be not right with God. I want to be right with God. I got to get out of this. I got to get over there. Or guilt sets in, conscience starts saying, come on, you know better than this. But even that's supposed to just drive us, not just to say, I know better than this. Mama taught me better, daddy taught me better. It's supposed to drive me to the point where we say, I'm not right with God. I don't want to be not right with God. I want to be right with God. Which means I've got to get this fixed to get back right with God. The Holy Spirit, you know what He's always trying to let you know? Number one, when the Holy Spirit guides you, He's always trying to guide you to be right with God. And when you're not following the Holy Spirit's guidance, He starts working conviction, and His convicting work is always the same thing. You're not right with God, and you need to get right. That is the core of conviction. Not the problems I'm suffering, though God uses that as a tool. Not even just the Word of God's information or teaching or instruction, although God uses that as a tool. Not even just the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, giving me convicting pricks, although certainly God uses that as a tool. Not even just conscience in me, which the Holy Spirit and the believer and conscience work very much together, but not just conscience in me saying, hey now, you know better than this. No. All of that's to get me to a core truth. And the core truth should be, I'm not right with God. And you know what should drive a believer, a child of God, to the place of revival faster than any other truth? Not, I'm suffering consequences. Not, I'm feeling the pricks of conviction. Not, well, the Word says this is wrong. No. The greatest motivation that should bring a believer back right with God is simply this. I'm not right with God, and that's the worst possible place to be. Everything else is to get me to that recognition. I'm not right with God, and that's the worst possible place to be. I definitely don't want to be here. You know what gets us into sin? The appeal, the pleasure of sin draws us away from God. It appeals to us. You know what should get us back to the place of revival? The appeal of being in fellowship with God. Being right with God. And that's what the psalmist is expressing when he says, not just we're in the wrong and we know it and we need to be turned back, but then he adds a second request, and cause thy face to shine. We haven't been right with you, and we don't like being in this place where we're not right with you. We want to be in that place where we are right with you. Let me present three ideas involved in this. Being the focus of revival, by the way, is God Himself. That's the focus of revival. Not the blessings of God, although it comes with that. Not just the removal of consequences, although it can come with that. But no. The focus of revival is to get back right with God. There is God's forgiveness. When His face shines, when He's upset with you, He's upset with you because you've committed sin. When He forgives you of the sin, His face can shine again. There's God's forgiveness. His face shining also means God's favor. Amen? That's God's favor of grace. He's now in a position to give grace. In both Peter and in James, does it not say God gives grace to the humble, but God resists the proud? So God's favor is His grace. God's non-favor is His resistance, where He's against you. Well, I don't want God against me. I want God in favor of me. Amen? I want His grace. So there's God's forgiveness, there's God's favor, and there's God's fellowship. That's God's own presence. God Himself walking with you, you walking with God. Involved in that is His blessings, joy, peace, such the like. Involved in that is His guidance. His direction. And He shall direct thy paths. Because you're just walking with Him and He's choosing the path. You're just walking with Him. Involved in that is His wisdom, discretion, understanding. He provides that. That's part of His fellowship, walking with Him. But this idea, the focus of revival is God. His forgiveness, His favor, His fellowship. God is the focus of revival. And that brings us to the last and final part of the verse. And that is the promise of revival. Two requests in the verse. One person to whom the requests are made. So one audience for the requests, you might say. And then one promise in the verse. And what is the promise of the verse? He gives it at the end of the verse, and it's the same for all three of them. And we shall be saved. The context of Psalm 80 is not unbelievers, Old Testament heathen, asking for salvation and God saving them. That's not the context of Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, it is the context of what group of people calling on God? God's own people. God's own people whom God had delivered multiple times in their past. But multiple times after He delivered them, they did what? They sinned and under chastening were placed back into very negative consequences. And often they would come to a place, to a wall, to a pit, to a circumstance where they finally said, this is enough. And what would they do? Cry out to God for deliverance. For deliverance. But deliverance always came through repentance. So when the psalmist says, and we shall be saved, what he's saying is, we'll experience deliverance. We'll experience this deliverance. The deliverance from sin, the deliverance from chastening, the deliverance from the consequences, the deliverance from all that, that's the revival we're seeking for. And again, involved in this idea of deliverance, guess I shouldn't have put this up there quite yet, involved in this is three elements. There is relief from chastening. When we come to that place of revival, we repent of sin, we seek for God's forgiveness, and His favor and His fellowship, and we get back to that place. The first thing that we experience is relief from chastening. Amen? He doesn't have to chasten anymore now that we're right with Him. Now, there might still be some consequence, but the chastening itself can be removed or relief from the chastening. Second, there's restoration to fellowship. What did we lose when we walked away from God? His favor, His fellowship, we lost that. So what do we get restored to? That favor and that fellowship of God again. And involved in that relief and that restoration, there's a renewing. In the New Testament, it talks about the renewing of our mind. And a couple of passages in Ephesians and Romans talks about the renewing of our mind. What really is that talking about? That's talking about the development of our character in righteousness. So there is a relief from the chastening hand of God, and there is a restoration back to the favor and fellowship of God, but back to that place means we will start to grow again in our character of righteousness. There will be a renewing of our character, a growing of our character, a development of our character from one step of glory to another step of glory into the image of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it calls it transforming. Right? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we get to the real place of revival, real spiritual growth and biblical maturity will begin again. We'll begin to grow again. And that's what this verse provides to us. The need for revival. Now, each one of us individually, I mean, we could all sit here and say, does America need revival? That's easy to say. Yes. Part of the reason why it's easy to say is because you really can't do anything for America to have revival other than pray, and then it's on God. Could I say American churches need revival? And that's still easy to answer yes. And then we pray about it, and then we just wait on God to do something. Could I say that Melbourne Baptist Church needs revival? Ooh, now we're getting closer to home. Because here now we could say, yeah, our church needs revival. But even that you might say by saying something like, yeah, you know the Hagans? There's no doubt Melbourne Baptist Church needs revival. I mean, the Hagans need it. The Ricks need it. The Jollies need it. The Corks need it. You know who I'm avoiding. I could say this. Does my family need revival? And it might be able to say, see, now I'm really starting to get close to home, because somebody could say, well, if your family needs revival, you're kind of the leader of the family. What have you been doing? But I'm going to go, whoa, hold on. What I mean is that Wesley needs revival and Carrie needs revival. Even though Patrick's a little bit removed from us, he needs it too. But you know ultimately what this really needs to come to? Do I need revival? Because here's the thing. If I answer yes, then you know what I'm saying? I've gone astray. I'm not right with God. And I need to repent of going astray so that God can get me right with Him again. I need to say God is what matters to me more than anything else. Being right with God matters to me more than anything else in my life. More than any other pleasure, more than any other interest, more than any other motivation, more than anything else in my life, being right with God matters most. I'm not right with Him, but being right with Him matters more than anything else. And I want to be right with God. And when that happens, the process of revival has truly begun. So the serious question from the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts is, do you personally need revival? And if you do need it, are you willing then to seek it? That is, will you recognize you're not in the right place and actually repent of being in the wrong place, so that you can be back in the right place with God? Now, some of us might say, some of us here tonight might say, I know I'm not in the right place with God, but I'm okay with that. I'm not really interested in getting right. I'm kind of happy in the place where I'm at. I'm happy enjoying my pleasures. I'm happy enjoying my interests. I'm happy enjoying going my way. And can believers be like that? In Psalm 81, we read it this morning, the very next psalm, the Lord God told Israel, hearken unto my voice, obey my commandments, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. And the next verse said, but my people would not hearken to my voice and would none of me. What were they saying? They were saying, we don't want to obey you, we want to go our own way, and to be honest, we don't care about being right with you. We're not that interested in being right with you. It doesn't matter that much to us. Now, you might say, I know I'm going wrong, but I don't care that much about being right. So in that case, you recognize you're wrong, but you're not repenting of it, because you're not motivated to be right with God above all else. But some tonight might say, okay, I know I'm not in the right place with God. I recognize that, but I want to be. I'm going to repent of being in the wrong place. And I'm going to cry out to God just like the psalmist did. Turn me again, O Lord God of hosts, because You're the only one who can do it. And cause Your face to shine into my life again, because that's what means everything to me. And I know that when I get to that place where I'm that broken before You, I know Your promise. It will happen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight, the truth of Your Word is right here before us. But it's an individual matter. And we could have a public invitation, and we could have people coming forward, and maybe that's a value for us to do, to put a little bit of feet to our decision. But truthfully, the decision has to be not a physical move, but a spiritual one, a move of the heart, an acknowledgement in our hearts we're not right, and then a cry of our hearts that You bring us back to being right, that we're willing to be turned away from the path we're on, turned away from the direction we're going, the one we chose for ourselves, but we're not going to continue like that. Lord, I pray that of those that need that this evening, and I'm not seeking to make any judgment. I have no list of names. The only matter that I need to deal with is between me and You, nobody else. Maybe my own family I have to lead. But other than that, it's not really my business at the moment. Each one has to make their individual decision. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would be moving and working. In Jesus' name. Amen.